Good morning, church. Good to see you. Good to hear your voices as we worship God together. So I hope you have a Bible. Go ahead and open that up to the New Testament book of Philippians. So we're walking through this encouraging letter where Paul is talking about his unique partnership with these wonderful believers back there in the early church. He talks about his own mission and struggles as well as the forward movement of the gospel despite hardship. And so I'm going to start reading. If you'd follow along in your copy of God's word, I'll start reading in verse 12. Apostle Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound." There was a popular children's book called Alexander and the Terrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And to read the story is to pick up on how utterly bad this day was for this boy. He wakes up and he's got bubble gum in his hair, so we're off to a strong start. He climbs out of bed, he trips over his skateboard. He gets to school and his best friend announces that now he's his third best friend. So there's just all these things are going on. After school, he has to go straight to a dental visit. He's got a cavity. He walks out of the dentist office. He gets pushed by somebody into a mud puddle. He finally gets home, finally home at last, and we've got lima beans for dinner, which is not his favorite. And he climbs into bed that night, and as he climbs into his bed, he bites his tongue, and then his nightlight burns out. It was just a terrible, like everything that could possibly go wrong in this kid's life goes wrong. And throughout the book, it's funny, he keeps saying that he wants to move to Australia because he thinks life is perfect in Australia. And his mom keeps saying to him throughout that everyone goes through hard days, even Australians. Well, as Paul writes this letter, in one sense, he is having an endless string of terrible, no good, very bad days. Presently, we said this last week, if you were here as we opened this series, that he's under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial to stand before Caesar. He is an apostle in chains, which feels like a contradiction in terms because the word apostle means sent, and Paul's not going anywhere. He's on lockdown, under house arrest, and he's not going to leave this house for 2 years. He knows that the trial could result in his own martyrdom, his own execution. That has happened before to other believers, and that's a possibility for Paul. And if all of that's not bad enough, there's a faction of Christians who have taken this moment as an opportunity to discredit the Apostle Paul while he is there in a Roman prison. And so what's this passage, how does this passage speak to us in our cultural moment, in our time? It might not have the exact same circumstances in our lives, but I think this passage speaks at so many different levels to Christians around the world and to Christians in our time as well. Think about it from this level. How do you stay in it when life is a grind? How do you stay in it when it seems your life is filled with trials and hardships and no good, very bad days? How do you keep moving forward and endure in the faith? This passage is here to equip us as believers to face hardships without losing our sense of purpose. Forward movement is what this passage is getting us toward. It calls us to shared mission in the cause of the advance of the gospel. And it unites a church around this gospel advance, this mission of gospel advance, so that we can show the world that life in Christ matters to us more than our own comfort. So three truths for our consideration as we look at this passage this morning. And the first is this: life is hard. Gospel advance through trials. You could see that in verse 12 to 14. You read this passage and you're reminded of one big matter that is laid before us in the New Testament, and it's this: persecution is a given. Jesus promised his disciples. He didn't say, you might have tribulation. He said, I guarantee it. I'm actually promising you on day one, you come with me and it's not going to be an easy ride. You're not going to coast from here to glory. It's going to be tough. When you live for me and you speak the message I give you, you're going to be persecuted. Paul told believers up front on day one, glad you're a disciple. It's going to get hard. He says that from the beginning. It's not in the fine print. It's actually in all caps. Here's Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Notice these words. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, there's a lot of talk in our own culture about the church being on the receiving end of hostility from our culture around us. Here's the thing, though. The more we hear stories, the more you hear stories about Christians around the world, Christians who face severe physical threats to their daily existence, sometimes the more obvious it is that the Christians who complain the most about persecution often are the ones who experience it the least. Namely us. We've got it, relatively speaking, fairly easy over here. And our brothers and sisters are on the other sides of the world, and they're saying, we're not actually praying for the persecution to end. We're praying that the church in America would suddenly learn how to pray. We learn how to depend on God. You read your New Testament, what you see all over the New Testament is this gritty faith. In Acts chapter 16, which is where this whole relationship between Paul and the church of Philippi started, Paul and Silas, they preach the gospel, they get thrown in jail after they're beaten half to death. They're thrown in jail, and they get into jail, and surprise, they're not rage blogging the Romans. You know what they're doing? Anybody know what they're doing? They're singing. They're in jail, and the only sound you hear is not "Nobody Knows the Trouble." It's not that song. They're singing hymns. They're praising God. We've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. And here in verse 12, look at it. Now I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. But note those words. Paul's five words, what has happened to me, is maybe the most understated, glass half full way of describing the previous 10 years of the man's life. That 10-year run, we know it was a hard 10 years because that 10-year run in the Apostle Paul's life is carefully recorded by a historian and his cameraman, a guy named Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And if you follow Luke, Luke will give you a high points highlight reel of everything Paul endured for the past 10 years. Here's what it looks like. Opposition in Thessalonica, flee to Berea, opposition in Berea. Conflict in Athens, persecution in Corinth, a riot in Ephesus, threats in Macedonia and Greece, arrested in Jerusalem, imprisoned in Caesarea, voyage to Rome ends in life-threatening shipwreck, miraculously reached shore, bit by a viper, 2 years under house arrest in Rome. If you ask Luke, the writer of Acts, what happened to Paul question, he spends, I counted it last night, 10,044 words describing a nearly unbroken string of terrible, no good, very bad days. You ask Paul the same question. Paul, what happened to you? Paul says, I'll tell you in 30 words. Here's my quick response, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. Who talks like that in the midst of 10 years string of hardship after hardship? Christians only talk like that when they know going in persecution is guaranteed. It's par for the course. It's Tuesday. It's normal. It's a given. It may be less intense where we live or where others might live. It may be less physically threatening, but your school friends are going to talk about you. People are not going to want to hear what God is doing in your life. No thanks. Let's talk about something else. The culture will ridicule you as you pursue a godly life. Christians only talk the way Paul is talking here when above the reality of persecution, they see, we see God's plan, God's purpose in the midst of persecution. That's the next point. Persecution serves a purpose. Paul, tell us what happened. And Paul uses the word actually, which that tells you already, that word tells you he's going to say something surprising. He's going to flip the script on what we expect him to say. What happened to me actually, Paul says, advanced the gospel, which tells you right there, the thing that Paul cares the most about is the advance of the gospel, not his own ease, not his own comfort. You read church history and benefit so much from the courage and the stories of faithful men and women in the face of persecution and hardship and trials and pushback. Polycarp, one of the great early church fathers, he was born in the late first century, and so he actually, as a young man, was discipled by the Apostle John himself. The Apostle John was the last man standing, lived late in his life, discipled Polycarp. Polycarp lived till 155 AD, preached the gospel, was faithful in ministry, and then at the age of 86, he knew Rome found his number, and they were coming to get him, and he knew, he became aware that they're coming to get me, and they're going to burn me at the stake. Today's the day I get to die. And when Polycarp became aware that the authorities were coming to take him, when they arrived, he opened the front door, and he said, I knew you were coming. I know it's also been a long journey, and so I prepared a meal for you. Before we go, I'm not running anywhere. Can we just enjoy this meal together? Who makes a meal for their persecutors? In our cultural moment, we can talk a lot about the persecution of the world against the church. I don't hear a lot of meal prep going on. Back to Paul. You ask the question, Paul, so it sounds like you're kind of spinning the situation. It sounds like you're minimizing what's hard. You can go ahead and tell, you're safe. You're safe here. Tell us what's hard. Paul, be honest. What is you being locked up in house arrest? How is that benefiting the cause of the gospel? You're the apostle to the Gentiles. You're the apostle to the nations. You sitting here for 2 years isn't helping anybody. You could say that. But if you ask the question, Paul begins to answer in verse 13. You see it? No, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. So we got to back up. Who's the imperial guard? This is the elite force in the Roman Empire. This is 9,000 soldiers strong. They do the top duties. They guard the emperor. They do a number of really important things. But in their list of things, the undesirable duty was supervising prisoners who were under house arrest and waiting for trial. And so you would actually, if it was your shift, you would walk into the house arrest situation. There would be somebody, the other Imperial Guard member would unchain himself from the prisoner, and then you would chain yourself to the prisoner. The prisoner is on your leash, and you're chained to each other for the next 4 hours. 4 hour shifts, and so a constant back and forth, in and out, 4 hour shifts, 24 hours a day. Paul is chained to a Roman guard for what ended up being 2 years. And verse 13 don't miss it. Paul is saying it's actually been an ideal evangelism situation. Paul wasn't the captive audience. This poor guy is. I mean, that's how he looks at it. I got this guy, and he's right here next to me. I'm not going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. What am I going to talk to him about? So Christians, if you read through Acts, you can find out that when Paul was under house arrest, Christians, his brothers and sisters, were allowed to come and travel to him, bring him things or food or sit down with him for a meal, and they could sit down and talk to him for hours. And so you put that into the picture, and what you realize is while the Apostle Paul is chained to a guard, Paul is enjoying the deepest friendship, and this guard is watching that unfold. While chained to a guard, they spoke about what Jesus is doing in their lives. While chained to a Roman guard, Paul dictates four letters in the New Testament that will be known as the prison epistles. Paul dictates Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, which means his captive audience, a Roman soldier, is there when Paul first spoke the words, "In him we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." The Roman guard was on a chain when Paul said, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." The Roman guard heard Paul say that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, and every knee will bow before him on the final day. These Roman guards were a captive audience, and what did they hear? They heard of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity and the death and resurrection of Christ and the necessity of repentance and faith, and they heard about the return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead in righteousness, to make all things new, to bring his people into a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. They're hearing all of it. And Paul said, the whole Imperial Guard has heard the word. That's not Paul's way of saying, I've been on the other end of a chain with 9,000 different guys in the past 2 years. That's Paul's way of saying, I've had 2 years with Caesar's top brass on the end of my chain. I can think of worse ways to spend 2 years, the Apostle Paul is saying. Look, we might not experience exactly the same trials that Paul is talking about here in this experience. The circumstances may be different, but our God is the same. It's the same God who carries us, who grants us sustaining grace, endurance through our trials, our very terrible, horrible, awful days. Just think about your own life. Think about what you see. When you look at the world around you, what do you see? You see evil running rampant. You see the enemy attacking and deceiving and tempting people. You see on the news recently a pickup truck plowing through crowds on the streets of New Orleans. You see devastating fires ravaging through parts of California. And you ask the question, how can anyone feel secure in a world like this? And that's to say nothing of your personal trials, your individual losses and crosses and difficulties. People who have experienced that in recent days and months and years who are right here in this room. Our family moved here in 2012. I became senior pastor in 2015. I've said this before, but I like saying it as often as I can. My faith has been stirred over the years by your faith, by your example. My brothers and sisters in this church, my faith, my wife, our family is stronger in Jesus because of you. I've seen so many believers over these past years who have said in various ways, through various kinds of trials, who have said through tears, I would have never chosen the path I find myself on, but I'm not going to lose my faith. This passage is here to say there's nothing more compelling than the witness of someone who worships God while the battle is raging, who testifies to Christ while chained to the imperial guard. Who does that? Christians do. Empowered by the Spirit of God, Christians do. Paul goes on to say, hey, while I'm at it, there are other reasons this has turned out to be actually a pretty good situation. He says, another unexpected positive outcome, verse 14. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. Apparently, courage can be contagious. Now, this is one of the reasons why I just want to freshly remind you and encourage you, our whole church family, to register for the upcoming Great Commission Conference. Get registered for that today. Here's one of the benefits, right? Great Commission Conference, we're rubbing shoulders. Our friends we've sent out to serve in hard places around the world, they're coming back with stories to tell. They're coming back and they're telling us, how do we pray? How is the mission moving forward? How is the gospel advancing? Start praying right now as you register that God will use that time to make us even more, Paul's words, daring to speak the gospel fearlessly. Wouldn't that be an awesome outcome? Life is hard. Strife is bad. Gospel unity amid bad actors. And there are some bad faith people. Paul talks about them briefly in verse 15. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. So Paul doesn't give us a whole lot of information about who these people preaching out of envy and rivalry, who they are. For that reason, commentaries, and I've read a bunch of them this week, New Testament commentators, go in multiple different directions, at least three different directions, of who these rivals are and what these rivals were probably saying, which is to say, no one knows. Right? Paul just does not spend a whole lot of time on it. He mentions the internal opposition and then he quickly pivots. What does he say? Verse 18. What does it matter? Some are doing it for the right reasons. Some are doing it for the wrong reasons. He's not here to stop it, unpack it, and write a book about the bad people. He's here to say, but at the end of the day, what does it matter if the gospel is being preached? That's his word. What does it matter only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to ignore in the church unchristian attitudes. Division, wrong motives. Now, Paul is going to correct wrong motives in chapter 2. He's going to correct some of these issues of division in the church in chapter 4 as well, and then he's going to do it a ton in other letters that he writes to the churches in the New Testament. He's going to correct some of that. The New Testament makes it very clear that a church divided is called to repent. Here's Paul writing to the church at Corinth that was marked by a lot of division. And Paul says this, he gets in their grill. Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He's basically saying it would be better to stay home than to do what you're doing when you gather. That's how bad it is. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. What should I say to you? Should I praise you? Oh, I do not praise you in this matter. So why would Paul speak like that in various places in the New Testament, getting on the church for its division and rancor and bitterness against one another? Why would he say that there? And then in this moment, he says something like, even if some are speaking and they're tainted by some wrong motives, I rejoice that the gospel is proclaimed. I think he says that here so that he can say, basically, not only can the gospel advance despite these chains, the gospel can advance despite our disagreements. It's Paul's way of saying, this is not about me. And I refuse to make this about me. Yeah, they're not my fans. Big deal. It would have been hard at the end of the 20th century to find two more stout defenders of the Christian faith than one J.I. Packer and one Martin Lloyd Jones. And yet these dearest of friends had a major public fallout. Lloyd-Jones dropped the mic in a thunderclap of a speech that he gave in 1966, and it was all downhill from there. Lloyd-Jones thought Packer and others lacked the courage and conviction to fully separate from the Church of England. And Packer, for his part, thought Lloyd-Jones failed to contend for evangelical unity across denominational lines. They were both convictional men. Gospel men continued to preach the gospel the rest of their living lives, right? They continued in that way. Here's the thing. Even though Lloyd-Jones started it, they both continued in gospel ministry faithfully for the rest of their lives. And get this, after Lloyd-Jones died, J.I. Packer always remembered him only with gratitude. Here's Packer's words in 1985. What a fascinating human being he was. Slightly built with a great domed cranium. Head thrust forward, a fighter's chin, and a grim line to his mouth, he radiated resolution. A very strong man, you would say, and you would be right. There was a touch of the old-fashioned about him. He wore linen collars, three-piece suits and boots in public, spoke on occasion of crossing sweepers and washerwomen, and led worship as worship was led 100 years before his time. In the pulpit, he was a lion. Informally, however, he was a delightfully relaxed person, superb company, twinkling and witty to the last degree. His wit was as astringent as it was quick and could leave you feeling you had been licked by a cow. Nearly 40 years on, it seems to me still that all I have ever known about preaching was given me in the winter of 1948 and 49 when I worshiped at Westminster Chapel with some regularity. Through the thunder and the lightning, I felt and saw as never before the glory of Christ and of his gospel. Good news here. Even when Christians of good faith disagree, the gospel still saves. Life is hard. Strife is bad. Christ is all. Gospel confidence in all outcomes. Look at verse 20. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Who talks like that? We can only talk like that when my life is not about me. When it's Christ is going to be honored, however this ends up, no matter what the outcomes are. When your passion, my passion, is for Christ's name to be exalted, Christ's name to be magnified, then we can start saying stuff like this. We're together on mission to proclaim a message about Jesus to the whole world. And let me be direct. Let me be blunt. If we ever lose the gospel, we're toast. Close the doors. If we ever lose the gospel, if we ever become ashamed of the gospel, it won't be the gospel that becomes irrelevant. We will. The gospel remains perennially relevant to every person who's breathing on planet Earth. There's no message in the world that's more relevant than the message of Jesus Christ, his living, dying, and rising, and the necessity of repenting and believing and putting our trust in him. Paul believes that. Paul is waiting for trial. He's unsure which way this thing is going to shake out. Am I going to be martyred? Am I going to be released and returned to active ministry? And Paul says, you know what? Either way, actually, I'm a happy man. Someone who lives with Christ at the center, that's the only person who can talk like that. Someone who lives with life with Christ at the center. Paul basically saying, to me, this is a win-win situation. I literally can't lose. I stay and the world gets more of Jesus. I die and I get more of Jesus. Tell me where the downside is. That's how radical this is. Either way, Paul says, Jesus is gonna be magnified. I'm gonna stay here and magnify him, or I'm gonna go to the other side and magnify him forever. In Christ, we have everything to gain and nothing to fear. We have everything to gain and nothing to fear. 300 years ago, this coming August, John Newton was born. Born 1725, author of Amazing Grace, probably my favorite pastor in church history. And in verse 3 of his most famous hymn, he captures the whole Christian life, past and present and future, in these words that will probably be familiar to many of us. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. What happened to me? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You might not have noticed it, but Paul speaks in similar terms in our passage. He speaks of past and present and future. In verse 12, Paul refers to the past in that understated what has happened to me. In verses 13 through 18, he talks about how God is at work in the present. And then halfway through verse 18, he finds another gear and all the verbs shift to the future tense. And he says, I will continue to rejoice. I will not be ashamed. Christ will be honored in my body no matter what happens next. The tone is total confidence. When he shifts to the future, total confidence. Who doesn't want in on a life that secure? I want in. I'll confess, I can't say what Apostle Paul is saying with full conviction. I'm not there. I want to get there. I'm not there currently. I can't look you in the eye and say, I'm ready to die. Bring it. This passage isn't here for us to talk about it. This passage is here to invite you to step inside. Radical Christianity. Genuine, authentic Christianity, to find that when Christ is our all, we are empowered to live together on mission where we have everything to gain and nothing to fear.